Let's pray, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the treasures of your word in the Bible. We pray you would bless us as we read it together and as we walk through it together. May your name be glorified, and may we receive its truth with faith and love laid up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. Luke 19, verses 45 to 48. Luke 19, 45 through 48. This is God's word. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. May God bless the reading of this holy word. We're entering into the last week of our Lord's life on earth, and as many of you, I'm sure, are aware, this is actually the second time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. He does one right at the outset of his public ministry. It's recorded in John chapter 2, verse 13 and following. That was 3 years earlier than this one, though, that we're reading about in Luke 19, 45 to 48. Luke's account here is by far the shortest of the three. There are more details in Matthew's and in Mark's account of this. But just remember, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And he went in there and did this. He had the previous day ridden up to Jerusalem on a donkey in tears over its unbelief and the terrible judgment that was going to be coming upon it before that generation would pass away. Jesus said he did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. Where people were repentant and broken by their sinfulness and overwhelmed with shame because of it, they found in Jesus a most friendly, warm, welcoming Redeemer, who was more eager to assure them that their sins were forgiven, that they were loved by God, more eager to do that than they were to ask for his forgiveness. But on the other hand, Jesus has shown himself to be an avowed and a passionate enemy of false religion and of religious hypocrisy. Many today would see what he does here as mean-spirited and unloving, but the very same love that caused Jesus to allow that repentant prostitute in Luke 7 to wash his feet with her tears is the very same love that drove him to purge the temple here. Jesus was a vocal, passionate opponent of the apostate religion that dominated Israel when he engaged in his public ministry. That opposition followed him into Jerusalem as he wept over that city. And that city of Jerusalem is called in the prophet Micah, the city of truth. It was supposed to be the city of truth. And yet it was filled with falsehood, and it embraced and promoted that falsehood instead. His opposition to the false doctrine of earning heaven by law keeping was as strong as ever during the final week of his earthly life and his ministry before he went to the cross. Not only has everything in our Lord's life been building towards this last week, what we know as Good Friday, where he dies upon a Roman cross, but the entirety of human history, all of human history has been building towards this moment. This incident in the temple, it probably happened on Tuesday, about 72 hours before the cross itself. What we see in it is our Lord's passion to save people's souls and his passion to replace falsehood with truth. He doesn't merely get this massive business out of the temple that was actually historically known as the Bazaar of Annas and Caiaphas. Bazaar, not bizarre, but Bazaar, B-A-Z-A-A-R. It was the mall of Annas and Caiaphas, quite literally one-stop shopping in the temple precincts, and it would have been filled with stench and filth from animals together with all the corruption of stealing and false piety. But after he purges the temple of all of that, then what does he do? He teaches every last day of his life in the temple. Jesus, throughout his entire earthly life and his estate of humiliation and his estate of exaltation, he's still executing all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. He's king in that he subdues rebellious people to himself and then rules them by his word and spirit. He is priest in that he once offers himself up as a sacrifice on the cross to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile his people to himself. And he's a prophet in that he teaches the truth about salvation in the place of error. And it's the truth that sets people free from their bondage to sin, error, and death. Every moment of his existence, Jesus is working for our salvation. Every moment of his life, here in his final hours, Jesus continues to replace error with the liberating truth of the gospel. Jesus continues to save people. All the way through his entire life, he's saving people. And even just a few moments before he releases his soul in death on the cross, Jesus saves a repentant man on the cross next to him and one of the Roman centurions overseeing the crucifixion. If only we, his redeemed people, could learn the meaning of Christ-likeness in having a spirit that's so ready to extend grace, so ready to extend pardon, so ready to overlook transgressions against us. This passage before us where Jesus violently drives people out of the temple who are destroying the very purpose for which God ordered its construction is a stumbling block to many. Even when I was an undergrad at Ohio University, people would complain about this. Jesus was no Prince of Peace. He was violent. Jesus beat people up. The incident where he cleanses the temple and the one that's recorded in John 2, he actually makes a whip of cords and goes in there and drives people out with a weapon. But the fact is that Jesus, who never gets angry, who never engages in such behavior, would not be the biblical Jesus. It would be a Jesus of our imagination. Jesus experienced the entire range of human emotions that we do, only in a sinlessly perfect way. What Jesus did here was right and just. It was not an overreaction. It was not a sinful outburst of anger. For Jesus to see his father's house being used by people who cared not a bit for him to make money by dishonest means, it evokes what we read here and hear here. We're going to look here at the following. I've given you an outline there in your bulletin. Jesus is cleansing the temple of evil and then replacing evil with good. So cleansing the temple of evil and then replacing evil with good. Let's look at the first point there, verses 45 and 46 of Luke 19. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It was written, 'My Father's house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." There may have been as many as 2 million people in and around Jerusalem when Jesus entered the temple here during the week of Passover. Pilgrims came there from all over. And the local inns and the houses, they would have filled up very quickly with all of these sojourners and pilgrims. In order for pilgrims, however, to legitimately participate in Passover, they had to be in Jerusalem the day before it started. The city of Jerusalem, however, was not large enough to accommodate 2 million people. There were not sufficient inns, and there was not sufficient housing. Instead, what they did was they set up what they called tent cities. And there would have been tents all over the place, all around the surrounding districts of Jerusalem. And the religious establishment had to expand what counted as being in Jerusalem so that the maximum number of pilgrims would be able to make it into their money racket inside the temple where they were making money hand over fist. And every sect of Judaism came for this feast. The Essenes were there. They were like the desert-dwelling monk types. They were there for the Feast of Passover. The Zealots were there, the Jews that were ready at any moment to take up arms to fight against Rome for independence. The Pharisees, as you know, they were always there. The Sadducees were there. And everybody on the spectrum of Judaism was there. It was the place to be for Jews. The city of Jerusalem, especially near the temple itself, would have been literally a madhouse of people. Just to remember the context here, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem the day before on a donkey amid shouting and singing the Hallel Psalms. Remember the Hallel Psalms? That's the Hebrew verb for to give praise. In Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. There were psalms that emphasized thankfulness for the providence of God in protecting them and bringing them to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And the people were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," from the Hallel Psalms, "and peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then as Jesus, riding on that donkey, slowly coming along there, as he's riding along, he sees Jerusalem and he begins to grieve. He begins to weep tears over Jerusalem's spiritual condition as he sees it. He says, "If only you had known this day, even you, the things that make for your peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." And then he speaks of the terrible judgment that would come upon that generation before it passed away. It was necessary that Israel be blind at this time in order to bring about the fulfillment of the prophecies that the servant of Yahweh, the Messiah, would be despised. He would be rejected. He'd be cut off for the sins of his people. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man from whom men would hide their faces. Messiah the Prince, we're told in Daniel, would be cut off and killed in order to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. But before Jesus would accomplish these great feats for his people, he needed to cleanse the temple one last time. The things going on in that holy place were so completely inappropriate that it called for a violent response on our Lord's part. And there is nothing obviously sinful about the way he reacted. Now look at verse 45. You see the opening phrase? Jesus entered the temple. Now that's very significant. First, Jesus was sent on a mission of salvation, not political liberation. The Jewish people wanted Jesus to rescue them from Roman occupation, and even his own disciples were convinced that this is exactly why he was going to Jerusalem. They thought that's what he was going there to do. Remember their frequent arguments about who would be the greatest in that earthly kingdom and their request that one of them could sit on Jesus' right hand in that earthly kingdom. Their minds were fixed on earth first. But Jesus' mission is primarily a mission of spiritual salvation from sin. He had no plans to attack the Roman garrison at Fort Antonia, which overlooked the temple, nor did he want to oust Pontius Pilate so he could take over Judea. Jesus was well aware that what the people in Jerusalem longed for was a political deliverer, not a savior from sin. And that's why he wept when he saw Jerusalem. He knew that they weren't looking for the right thing. He knew that they weren't wanting salvation. They weren't wanting forgiveness. Israel's blindness, however, was necessary in order to bring about the long prophesied rejection and the long prophesied crucifixion of our Lord, but it would not be permanent. Many in Israel would repent of conspiring to bring about Jesus' death. They would repent of having shouted, crucify him, and give us Barabbas. They would repent of that and come to believe in him. Many would eventually know Jesus for the Savior that he is. Jesus was not interested in Israel's relationship with Rome, but the relationship of every human being on earth to his Father. Man's greatest issues are not earthly, they're heavenly. Social evils are indeed evil, and Christian people, as citizens of their communities, ought to be concerned for all of them, whatever they may be. But the social evils of our time and the political evils of our time are symptoms of a much deeper problem. Martin Luther, when he came on the scene there in the 16th century, he was very similar to Jesus in this particular way. There have been many attempts to curb and reform the moral abuses of the medieval church, but all of them had very little impact. The moral transformation of Europe and of the world came because of one simple truth: the gospel of a free and full justification by faith alone and Christ alone, completely apart from works. That's what changed the world. And Jesus understood that's what's behind the social evils, the political evils. And that glorious truth set the souls of thousands of people free from the treadmill of uncertainty promoted by a corrupt and stubborn church. People learned that what God demands in the law, he freely gives to us in the gospel. And that was the very same truth that Jesus focused on throughout his entire earthly ministry. People needed something much deeper than physical healing. They needed something much deeper than to be able to see again, to hear again. They needed the forgiveness of God. When Jesus saw people's faith, when he saw their repentance, he declared to them, "Your sins are forgiven." Plain and simple. Jesus in verse 45 enters the temple. He doesn't go meet with Israel's military council to discuss their strategy. He goes to the heart of religion in Israel, the temple itself, and a horrific sight would have met his eyes. Horrific smells would have greeted his nose. What he does do, it would have shocked everyone. The fact that Jesus goes into the temple and attacks it, that was about as shocking as it could be. Now look at the next phrase there, verse 45. And he began to drive out those who were selling. Matthew's account of this, Matthew 21:12, says Jesus drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He wouldn't even let people sit down. Mark even says this, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Anyone trying to carry stuff to sell, he would, I guess, knock it out of their hands. He wouldn't let them carry anything in it. They had turned the place of prayer, piety, worship, sorrow over sin, and seeking the face of God, they turned it into a livestock market. And it was no small place either. It was the large outer court of the Gentiles that Jesus did this to. Excavations and historical writings have stated that this was about 10 acres. This area that he purges is 10 acres. The entire temple complex is about 35 acres. It was much larger than the temple building itself. And if you look at the scale diagrams, it was really big. And Jesus ransacks the whole area. He goes in there and doesn't start to preach. He doesn't make requests. He doesn't ask people to leave. He physically removes people from that place. He was turning over their tables. He would not let anyone carry their merchandise through the temple. He was very angry. And the situation called for this display of holy anger. Jesus delivers a biblical rebuke to the people who were sinning in there. Look at verse 46. Saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." When King Solomon first built that temple, remember that in 1 Kings? He prayed a very long prayer of dedication, which is recorded in 1 Kings 8. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, which says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." And then he adds, "But you have made it a robber's den." The temple's purpose is stated clearly in the Old Testament. It was a place of communion with God. It was a place of worship, of meditation, repentance, confession, of sacrifice. It was a place of reverence and piety toward God. When Solomon completed that first amazing structure, that first great temple that was so great that when it was rebuilt in Ezra's time, the people that were old enough to have remembered the first temple wept because the second temple was so small in comparison to the first one. But when Solomon dedicated it, he prayed on his knees with his hands held out toward heaven. He prayed that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place of which you said, "My name shall be there," that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. And on he goes. That's what that place was supposed to be for. That's what the temple was dedicated for. That's what God wanted it constructed to promote. In what ways have they turned it into a robber's den? This is pretty remarkable. They had turned that 10-acre outer court into a mall, into a one-stop shopping center. There were thousands of animals in that place, along with hundreds of other items that were needed for sacrifices. People were allowed to bring their own animals to be sacrificed for Passover. They were allowed to bring their own sheep if they wanted to. But those sheep had to pass an inspection by the priests to be able to be used. And the priests would find something wrong with what you brought, so you'd have to buy one from them. You know what the markup was on the sheep you bought from the priests? 1,000%. Why? Because they were making lots of money doing that. They would say, "Your sheep has got something wrong with it. It's got something wrong with one of its hooves. It's one of its eyes looks bad. So you have to use one of ours instead." And there were also stations where Jews could pay their temple tax. And the temple tax could only be paid using Jewish or Tyrian coins. And so foreigners had to bring their foreign coins to these tables to exchange their money for the right coinage. And the money changers had a monopoly. There was no place else you could get the proper coins except from them, and they would mark it up dramatically. And that's why the court of the Gentiles was called the Bazaar of Annas. Remember Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest? Together they ran that temple operation and made a lot of money doing it. They were running a very lucrative business from which they profited greatly. They even sold franchises in the court there to the highest bidder in the temple, and then they would skim money off the top of those as well. This place, which was supposed to be a place of prayer and piety, contemplation, meditation, contrition over sin, it had become a messy, noisy, smelly stockyard filled with corrupt people making money on the backs of many who sincerely desired only to worship God. It had truly become a robber's cave, a den of thieves. What was supposed to be a place of sacred reverence had become a place of business overseen and exploited by the corrupt. Quiet prayer was now replaced by the sounds of livestock and the sounds of birds and the constant chatter of people haggling about money and doing business. Jesus came not only to bear witness to the truth, but to oppose falsehood. He not only wanted to shine the light of his truth, he wanted to dispel the darkness. And when he saw darkness on this scale, he physically removes it from the temple. Jesus' aggressive assault on those doing business in the temple is described pretty vividly. Listen to Matthew 21's account of it again. Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. It was a considerable display of force that he engages in here and of determination. And it shows the attitude of God towards religious hypocrisy and corruption. The temple, like the church today, is supposed to be a place for sinful, broken people who know and feel in their hearts that they are sinful and broken. It's a place for them to find assurance of the love of God in Christ, to find the full and complete forgiveness and acceptance of God in Christ. It's a place to find strength to continue to press on with life in the face of trials, knowing that God has a loving purpose for those trials. It's a place where we look to the merciful face of Christ and know that he loves us, that he's forgiven us, that he's justified us and adopted us and will never leave us or forsake us. It's not a place of business. It's not a place for the savvy to find ways of profiting through scheming and plotting. The place was already a mess with animals all over and people everywhere. It was noisy and smelly already, but Jesus physically drives the people out who are buying and selling. And he made all the money changers lose count of their money by overturning their tables. And he even pulled the seats out from under those who were selling doves. Remember in the Old Testament, if you could not afford a sheep, you could purchase a couple of turtle doves in their place. People were making money in every way possible in the temple, in this place of piety and reverence. And Jesus was an enemy of that religious corruption and that hypocrisy. In this case, a violent enemy of it. Where the worship of God was corrupted and where the gospel of free forgiveness from God by faith alone and the mercy of God alone, Jesus stood his ground against all of it. Whenever that was denied, Jesus stood up. His primary mission was to rescue souls from sin. Only when that happens will the societal evils of any culture begin to be addressed. God's word from the front to the back addresses sin directly and calls upon people to do what is just and fair, to use correct weights and measures, to be honest, to tell the truth, to defend the fatherless, the orphan, the widow, for husbands to love their wives, etc. But the word of God also teaches us that all of those terrible evils are symptoms of something much deeper, and that is the need for spiritual regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. Men need new hearts from on high before they will be given new and righteous desires. One of the applications that we ought to see with Jesus' cleansing of the temple is this. The tabernacle, when they were in the wilderness, and then later the temple itself, once they settled in the land there, it was the place that was seen as the very presence of God. It was where people met with their God, face to face. It was as close as they could get to him. The Holy of Holies was the place where God met with his people at the mercy seat, where the wings of the cherubim met on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was where the priest would sprinkle the blood and make symbolic propitiation for the sins of the people. But God was in that temple. His presence was there. And while all true believers in the Old Testament, they had their faith in the Messiah who would one day come, there was still a sense that God was somewhat far from them and not so near to them as he would be in Christ and in the Holy Spirit indwelling us as he does now. When Jesus died, something remarkable happened in that temple. Matthew 27:50, after Jesus died, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. There is now, through the cross work of Christ, full and free access to the fullness of God. We're told in Hebrews to have bold and confident access to God. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The instant that Jesus dies, the temple becomes obsolete. So where is the temple today? We are the temple of God. We are the temple to them. New Testament imagery describing it is very encouraging. 1 Peter 2:4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. The corruption and the sin that Jesus saw in the temple, it provoked him into immediate action. Those things had no place in the holy house of his Father. He even says to those quoting directly from God the Father, from his Father, my house shall be a house of prayer. He calls it my house. If we are his house now, his holy temple in the Lord, if we are the stones that make up this new temple, then when we see money changers in our hearts, if we see corruption in our hearts, and we see corruption of the true worship of God and sin trying to gain the ascendancy, we have to react with the same measure of aggression and say this has no place in our hearts. It's one thing our Lord's teaching about our battle with sin that's so inspiring and so challenging, so convicting. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. The people of God have always been passionate in their pursuit of holiness and of God. Remember Jacob when he wrestled all night with God and he would not let him go. And the angel of the Lord said, let me go. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Paul called his own ongoing battle with sin, he called it waging war against my mind, seeking to bring me into captivity. One of the last things that Paul wrote before his death is, I have fought the good fight. Jesus was passionate. He was consumed with the glory of God, the truth of God, and the mission for which he came. Zeal for his Father's house, it consumed him, it animated him, it forced him into action. It brought about a visceral response that came from the deepest place of his heart's affections. And such things must do the same in us if we would be Christ-like ourselves. And may zeal for God's glory, zeal for God's truth, for God's Son, for the gospel of free salvation by faith in Christ alone, may that consume our hearts too. Can our hearts become a robber's den if we're not vigilant and careful? Sure. Once Jesus purges the temple, once he gets the corruption out of it, many miss this part. Many that don't like that he went in and ransacked the place and tore it apart and threw everybody out. What does he do, though, for the last few days of his life? He replaces evil with good. He doesn't just rid it of evil. He replaces it with good. Look at verse 47. You see it? And he was teaching daily in the temple. Now, how many dailies are we talking about here? Maybe three. He's got 3 days left before he's going to be crucified. But every day he had left, he was back teaching. Apparently, nobody tried to set up shop again in the court there. Jesus did not merely remove the evil in terms of practice and doctrine. He replaced the evil with good. And we know from Matthew's account that Jesus had a large audience and that he also did many miracles in the court of the Gentiles in that 10-acre area there in front of the temple. He did many miracles, Matthew 21:14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. It was kind of their last opportunity for people who were sick and lame to be healed, the blind to be able to see. Jesus turned the 10-acre court of the Gentiles from looking and smelling like a noisy, dirty stockyard where corruption and theft was going on. He turned it into a place where the voice of the incarnate Son of God was teaching the truth to the masses and where he was healing the blind and the lame. And Matthew 21 gives the response of his enemies to him doing that. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Think about that. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they were mad. They were indignant. Now look at the rest of verse 47 and 48. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do. For all the people were hanging on to every word he said. So consider the hardness of heart here. Utterly unimpressed by his endless miracles. Unimpressed by his piety, his concern for reverence for the house of God and the temple. Unimpressed by the profound nature of his teaching. All they felt in the depths of their souls was hatred, anger, and jealousy. And there, but for the grace of God, would stand every one of us too. Here is the only one who can save even them, who was willing to do it if they repent and believe, and their hatred knows no bounds. But isn't it glorious to know that many of them ended up being saved later on? They could not do anything against him because they could see that people were hanging on his every word. They could see the miracles. They didn't want to try to mess with him yet. But their time would come soon. Soon they would turn the whole crowd against him. And all of them would cry in unison, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" Why did all this happen? It was God's plan all along, and indeed it had been prophesied as well. Isaiah 53:3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Peter, after his betrayal, after his restoration, after he's filled with the Holy Spirit and understands the gospel clearly, he would go on to preach to that crowd there in Jerusalem these words: "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And we know that when he was done with his sermon, it says that they were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he says, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And thousands of them repent and come to Christ. So can people be forgiven of the greatest evil in the history of mankind, the murder of the Son of God? Absolutely. The blood of Christ is enough even for that. So we've seen this morning, Jesus cleansed the temple of evil. It was his second cleansing of the temple, and he purged it of evil. But then he stays for the remaining days of his life and replaces the evil with good. He teaches and heals in those last hours of his life. He restored the temple one last time to its true purpose, to be a place of truth, to be a place of contrition, repentance, faith, reverence, and worship. We also learned about the bazaar of Annas and his son Caiaphas. It was a marketplace named after the chief priest. A marketplace. A mall named after the chief priest. The men charged with the most sacred religious duties of the day had turned the temple itself into a place where the pious and faithful would be fleeced and robbed through corrupt marketing techniques and money changing and lying about sheep having blemishes so you had to buy one of their marked up ones and so forth. That's why when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he cried, he wept. When he entered the temple, he was angry. When he saw the city, he wept. When he entered the temple, he was angry. Indeed, he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. He felt the weight of sin and the burden of all of his chosen people he came to die for. It was indeed a terrible cup. It was a terrible cup that had been put before him. But he would drink it willingly, every last bit of it. Everywhere he went, he brought the fragrance of the liberating truth of God with him. He brought hope to the hopeless. He brought loving rebukes to the unrepentant wicked, passionate action to the religious corrupt, sympathy to the hungry, and a compassionate touch of healing to the sick. Isn't it wonderful that we get to know him? All he asks for people to have that privilege of knowing him and receiving his salvation. All he asks is that we feel our need for him because we see and grieve over our sin. We hate our sin, and that we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. What a wonderful Savior we have. For him to save you perfectly and to give you the gift of eternal life, believe on him alone and nothing else. And I'll close with the words from John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And Jesus in John 6:47 says, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example that Jesus set of what matters most, and that is that you are worshipped and loved by your people in purity and faith. We are thankful to you for the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was taken down from that cross and buried, that he was dead, he remained under that power of death for a time, and we bless you that he's triumphed over death and conquered it by rising from it, and that the salvation that we have is full and free, and we bless your name for that wonderful assurance that we have from him, as we read in your word earlier, that you have taken our sins out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. May we enjoy this time of communion in your body and blood as we partake together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.